Good morning. So glad to see you here today, especially on a holiday weekend, a rainy Sunday morning. I know you were tempted, but thank you for coming. I trust you had a good Thanksgiving as well. We had a long, loud weekend with family on Thanksgiving Day. We had 29 people in our house. And I have to say, we don't have room for 29 people in our house. But we are very blessed, and we were grateful to have most of our kids and most of our grandkids there. And today, I am very grateful to be here with my church family. You are such a blessing to us, and we're grateful for you too. Today, we continue our series through the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, and this morning we move into the second letter. So if you have your Bibles, hope you do, please go ahead and turn there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Of course, the text is also printed there on your sermon note sheet. We'll read our passage together, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right off the top, Paul begins this letter like the way you were taught to write a letter in elementary school. First, there's the to and fro, the sender and the recipient. This was a joint letter from Paul and Silas, who's named as Silvanus here, as well as Timothy, the three who first brought the gospel to Thessalonica to begin with. And it was written to the church of the Thessalonians, who in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that designation. Maybe we should change our name to the church of the Shelby Crossians of God in faith and in Jesus Christ or something. I don't know. But then he goes on to share some greetings and a blessing. Then verses 3 and 4, he begins really the body of the letter. And he does so appropriately for this weekend, saying, we ought always to give thanks for you, brothers, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, in verse 4, this is the key verse, I think, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I think in that verse 4, you see sort of a theme for this entire chapter. Enduring persecution and suffering as followers of Christ with hope and with faithfulness. Now, if you've been with us through our study so far, this first letter, you know that the people that Paul was writing to in Thessalonica had been experiencing lots of suffering and persecution because of their faith. Even back when Paul first took the gospel there, along with Timothy and Silas, when he first came there, we read about that in Acts chapter 17, a group forms a mob and attacks Paul, and he has to sneak out in the middle of the night just to save his own life. But the persecution after he left, it continued in the church. And so all this to say, Paul knew all about affliction himself firsthand, and he knew that they knew all about affliction. And so he wrote them these letters to encourage them to hang in there in their times of affliction. And in some ways, I think this is one place maybe where it's relevant and it connects to us because we get affliction. It's something we can relate to. Maybe not in the same way that they were relating or experiencing, but still, we all face our share of hard times, some more than others. Some of you have experienced all kinds of hard times. I get that. But we all have to deal with our trials and tribulations of all sorts. And some might tell you that if you just walk with Jesus and you just have enough faith, you won't have to deal with affliction. But that's not consistent in any way with what the Bible teaches. Now, its message is not so much about how to avoid trials, but how to endure them and grow through them. And that's our focus this Sunday morning. But here's the reality. When we do face afflictions, we really have a choice how we will respond to them. I call that respondability. Not responsibility, but respondability. How we respond when the pressure is on, when life gets uncomfortable. Some people don't think they have much of a choice when bad things happen to them, but you do have a choice. Maybe not how to affect whether those bad things happen, but whether how you'll respond to that, how your attitude and those kind of things. And so I want to offer you a few simple options about the choices that you have. First, when I face affliction, I can choose to give up and quit. I can. It's easy just to get tempted sometimes to just quit when those trials come, especially when we are persecuted for our faith. I mean, this is hard, and I don't want to do hard anymore. So, and I'll just check out. I'll become despondent, even hopeless. What's the point? And if that's where you are this morning, and I suspect that's where some of you are this morning, I just want to say, hang on. Don't give up. Don't quit. There is hope for you, even if you don't feel it, and if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear that. There is hope. Don't quit. Please, don't give in. Don't give up. A second choice we can make when we face affliction is to live in denial. And I mean by that just staying busy, ignoring reality, not facing the troubles that you're going through. Some of those troubles have been caused by the decisions that you've made or even are the direct result of your sin, and you just don't want to deal with it, so you just live in denial. And I'm not saying everything that goes bad is because of you, but sometimes you need to think about it. And I think, by the way, some people out there believe that this is what faith is, that we as Christians are just living in denial, that we are so detached from reality because we keep on believing even when all the circumstances are stacked against us. And they wonder why. Now, that's not the denial I'm talking about. Really, it is that faith that we do want to live out. It's hard, but that's biblical faith and perseverance. But for now, let me offer you a third choice we have. And by the way, I didn't say these are all good choices, but we can choose any of these, and many people do. And that is, the third choice is to whine and complain. You know those people, huh? If you're sitting by one of them, don't look at them. Don't do it. Some of you are doing it. Don't do it. But the truth is, you can play the victim. You can play the blame game, and you can tell everyone how bad you've got it, and inevitably some people will feel sorry for you, at least for a while. There have always been victims and whiners. I was thinking about this all the way back to, I think it was the 80s, the old Saturday Night Live skit. You remember Doug and Wendy Weiner? Do you remember those? Anyway? If not, I'm sure you can look them up on YouTube. Just don't do it right now. But But here's the reality. If that came on now, a lot of folks wouldn't get the joke. Because it's just so normal these days to whine about everything. Some people think that's what Facebook is for, by the way. Have you noticed that? Let them get offended or have to wait a long time in line at a fast food place, or someone cuts them off in traffic and they can't wait to get on social media to tattletale on somebody, to post something, to tell you about all their troubles. And inevitably, there will be others of their friends who jump on their bandwagon and join in the complaining, because complaining is contagious. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about complaining and grumbling and murmuring, and none of it is good. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to do all things without grumbling or complaining. All things. That doesn't leave any room for whining about something at all, does it? I don't think. All things. And just read how God handled his people grumbling in the Old Testament, especially during the wilderness wanderings, things like snakes and the ground opening up and swallowing people. You get the impression he's not real fond of your anybody's whining. So if God doesn't want us to complain, that in itself is enough reason for us not to choose this option when we face afflictions. But let me add one more very practical reason why not to make this choice. It doesn't help. Like, ever. I've said it 10,000 times to our kids. Whining doesn't work. Whining doesn't work. We had 5 daughters. They didn't believe me. They just kept whining into the back of the van. Whining doesn't work. And we tried to enforce that. Whatever you do, if your leg's broken, don't whine about it, because we're not even going to pay attention, right? I mean, you're the boy who cried wolf, or vice versa, or something. But usually, I think whining makes things worse, if only because we start seeing things through a lens of negativity and of faithlessness. Okay, that's 3 choices, and I'll go ahead and say I don't advocate any of those. But the point of all this is you do have a choice. So lastly, when I face affliction, I can also choose to be faithful where I am, trusting God is in control. I can't choose that. It's the old expression of bloom where you are planted. You might not always be able to change your circumstances, but you do have a choice about your attitude, about your perspective, about how you respond when those things happen to you. Yes, there will be times when things in your life are unfair, when you've been mistreated and done dirty. You'll have plenty of reason to be frustrated. You may even have reason to be offended, but you also have a choice not to be offended. That's not automatic. But if you truly believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control, and so he could move you out of that situation today if he wanted to, then when he doesn't, you have to trust that he has you there on purpose and for a purpose, and that he wants to work in your life through it. And so your choice becomes to be faithful where he has you, trusting that he will take care of the results on the backside. And the key part of being faithful is, well, faith, being full of faith, faithful. It's trusting God even when it doesn't make sense, even when you're not particularly happy with the way things are going. But it's trusting him because he is God and you're not. He knows what you don't know. And if you believe he loves you, you have to believe he is providentially working behind the scenes in your circumstances to do his will in your life. I love how Elizabeth Elliot said it. She said, because I believe in a sovereign God, because I believe in a God who loves me, I believe that the things that happen in my life mean something. They mean something. She was saying, I might not always understand what they mean at that moment, but I trust that there is meaning in them. And we all need to understand that. Or as A.W. Tozer wrote, when I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. So I don't have to let trials stress me out, because I know God is at work, that there is meaning in the chaos, even if I can't see it right now. And if I want to be more like Jesus, that should be the goal of us all. But if I want that, then I won't run from the hard times. I will embrace them, knowing that God is working in them and through them to that end, to make me more like Jesus. Okay, with those choices before us for facing afflictions, let's look at our passage. Now, as we move into this second letter, most Bible scholars believe that there was maybe less than a year between when Paul wrote these two epistles, and during that time, the persecution against the believers there in Thessalonica had really intensified. And apparently, also, someone had even faked a letter from Paul and sent it to the Thessalonians, claiming that Jesus had already returned, that the day of the Lord had already occurred, which brought no shortage of confusion and controversy. Paul corrected that in the second chapter of this letter, which we'll talk about next week. There were also rumors floating around that the persecution that they were facing meant that they were living in the tribulation period. And again, Paul will deal with that too. But the key part of this chapter will focus on the return of Jesus and what that will mean for believers and for unbelievers. The second coming of Jesus, we know from the first epistle, was one of the central themes. And so Paul continues that same theme in this second letter. Now, our theme for this study, including both of the letters, is life in uncertain times. That's the title we gave the series, both because of the truth we find in these epistles, but also because of their relevance and their application to the uncertain times in which we are living. With that in mind, let's look at what these Thessalonians were experiencing that led Paul to write this second letter. And there are three things, I think, that would describe them then that we can see parallels in our lives today, 20 centuries later, in our own uncertain days. The first of those is they were perplexed and needing answers. Among other things, they were confused about those rumors, about the fake letter, about whether Jesus had come back and they had missed it. What were they supposed to believe? And just imagine life in that somewhat isolated first century world where they were. The person who knew the authority, the one who came and shared the gospel with them, Paul, was nowhere to be found. He'd gone somewhere else. They couldn't hit him up with a text or an email and ask him these questions. And they just felt like they were out there. And now they're going through tough times. What do they believe? And remember, there was no New Testament then to give them instructions. So there was plenty of confusion, and they needed to know what to believe, what to do, and that's why Paul was writing this letter. But really, this goes for all of us. In uncertain times, we don't need feel-good sermons. We don't need Pollyanna slogans, pat answers, trite religious phrases. We don't need that stuff. We need truth. And I think most of us get that, especially in today's world, because it's such a confusing time with plenty of fake news or agenda-driven propaganda from every side. We don't know who to believe, what to believe, what's true. Fortunately for us, we have these letters and more, inspired by God, the Word of God to us that encourage our faith with hope based on real truth that we can hold on to in difficult times. So a second parallel between those Thessalonians and us Shelby Crossians would be that they were persecuted and needing encouragement. Now, we've talked about this a few times already, about how Paul was encouraging them, and he was also encouraging them to encourage one another. And we admitted last week, we all need encouragement sometimes, but all the more if you're putting yourself out there and you're taking shots and you're trying to live in the world but not of it in a culture that is antagonistic to your faith. It's hard sometimes, certainly not as hard as it was for them, at least not yet. But in things like that, in times like that, we need each other to come alongside us and encourage us to put some courage in us in the Lord. That's a major reason why we come together each week to find support and encouragement from one another. Hope you do. And that's what Paul was doing here for them, reminding them that this isn't all that there is, that we have a hope and a future, that Jesus is going to come back and get us, and he's going to make all things right, that we win in the end. Might not feel like it now, but we win. Thirdly, they were persevering and needing prayer. Now, we all need prayer, but sometimes when you're going through it and just hanging on for dear life, you really, really, really need prayer. And Paul recognizes that as they endure persecution and try to remain steadfast and be faithful in the midst of their affliction, he needs to lift them up before the Lord in prayer, and that's what verses 11 and 12 tell us. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting what he prays for and what he doesn't pray for. We'll look at that a little bit more in depth later, but I would point out one word that he used here that he's already used earlier in the passage, and that word is worthy. Notice that one. Back in verse 5, he had said, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering." I think Paul is stressing here that afflictions are not always a bad thing. Sometimes they can be catalysts for our growth, and they can reveal to us and to God our true character, who we really are. He's saying, Brett talked about this a few weeks ago in his sermon, that suffering is often the means God uses to fully prepare us for his kingdom. Now, the idea in verse 5 is not that suffering somehow qualifies us for being worthy of God's kingdom. That would be salvation, make it a matter of human works or of merit, and that's not what the gospel is about. It's not that we earn our way or that our lives somehow legitimize Jesus' sacrifice for us, that we are worth his efforts for us on the cross. That's not what this is saying. That's not the gospel at all. It's a call to live up to our calling, to become who we already are in Christ. So we don't walk worthily to obtain or to merit our salvation, but rather because God has graciously saved us. That's a big difference. Persevering in suffering is evidence that God is working in us, preparing us for his eternal kingdom when we will escape his righteous judgment, which he will talk about later in this chapter. So since this is Paul's focus, not just that we would survive persecution, but ultimately in the end that we would thrive, that it would actually help us to live lives that are worthy of his calling, that's our focus as well. And in this text, I think we can find three keys to enduring affliction with hope. The first key is perseverance. That is, we are faithful no matter what. Look again at verse 4, where Paul basically says, "We're proud of you. We've been bragging about you to all the other churches," he says, "for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." And the point is, you could be tapping out right now. You could be running from this persecution, but instead you keep on keeping on, and even better than that, you're allowing it to grow you in your relationship with Christ and with one another. And the key words he uses there are steadfastness and faith. Now that word steadfastness is not a word that we use a lot these days. I don't know that I ever use that in a sentence. Yes, I'm being very steadfast today. I just don't say that. It's often translated as either perseverance, which is how the NIV renders it, or even endurance, or I think the King James used to say patience. But the Greek word means so much more than just patience or passive endurance, survival. It's an active word in which one is seen not only as enduring, but also of taking the trial or suffering and using it in positive and even creative ways for growth. Now, that word affliction is sometimes translated as trials or troubles or even tribulations. There can be any hard thing that comes our way. It can be a job loss, relational issues, an accident or a diagnosis. It might be financial troubles. But here he's specifically referencing it coming through persecution. And really, most of the time in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. The affliction is because someone is intentionally afflicting them because of their faith. Now, here's the reality. Most of us in the U.S. in the 21st century really have no idea what this is about. Unless you're reading Voices of the Martyrs magazine or seeing videos or something, this doesn't, we can't relate to this. We might think we're being persecuted because somebody laughed at us because of our faith, or maybe the policy at work or in your school is you can't bring your Bible to your cubicle or your classroom, and therefore you are being persecuted. But really, you're not suffering here. But they were suffering physical threats, abuse, pressure to conform, both from the Jewish authorities who had stirred up the trouble to begin with, but also from the Romans now, who the Jews had gotten involved trying to quell the spread of the gospel. But as I said, that idea of enduring and persevering is not just a passive word of surviving, but thriving through it. It's the same idea that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 5. And he said this, we rejoice in our suffering. Do we? You read that and go, what? We rejoice in our suffering, he said, because we know. And those are the key words. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, we like to jump over to the hope, but you can't get there from here. The path there requires sometimes you got to go through some stuff, hard stuff. To fully understand and grab hold of that hope, you have to walk through some stuff. And Paul was writing here with that hint that though you may do that, it's worth it. You might not see it and feel it where you are, but it's worth it. And the key is, they were being faithful anyway. That's what real biblical perseverance looks like. And actually, in the preceding verse, verse 3, he gives us some of the evidences of how their perseverance was working in their favor. Let's look at that evidence. First, he mentions their growing faith. Verse 3, your faith is growing abundantly, he said. Now, those Thessalonians had come to know God by faith, and now their faith was continuing to grow and mature even in their trials, especially because of their trials. And that should be true for us. We come into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus, by grace, through faith, by believing in him, but our faith is not a one-time event where we believe and that's it. Rather, our faith in God and the many promises of his word help us to grow. We grow in that, and that growth usually comes through trials. Now, if you face an affliction and you grumble and you complain, you're basically saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You can't be trusted, or you don't care enough about me. And when you think that, feel that, say that, your faith will shrink. But if you call out to him and you cling to him in dependence and you trust him that he has your best interest at heart, your faith will grow as you learn to trust him through it. So when Paul says your faith is growing abundantly, he uses a word that this only time in the whole New Testament is used. It has the nuance of vigorous growth. It's the idea of working out. If you were to go to a gym and you were trying to do strength training to build strength, then you have to challenge your muscles to grow them. You have to put them under duress. Scientists have a word for that. They call it hormesis, that stress grows us, that what does it kill you makes you stronger. And Paul is saying, we see how you're handling these afflictions, that they're growing your faith. It's the same thing that James wrote when he said that we are to consider it joy when we encounter trials. Same word, afflictions, trials. Because we know that the testing of our faith, the hormesis of our faith, produces endurance or perseverance, which when it works its full course, we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the goal. But you can't get there from here, especially in regard to growing faith, without your faith being tested. A faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. A second evidence, increasing love. Is your love increasing for others around you? He says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, Paul often couples faith and love, as he does here. Increasing love for one another flows out of growing faith in Christ, who commanded us to love one another even as he loved us. You may remember that Paul had commanded back in the first letter, chapter 1, he commanded the Thessalonians that they would love more. And later in chapter 3, that their love would increase and abound. And in chapter 4, he commended them for their love, urging them to excel still more. Now he gets to report that that is happening, which was very encouraging, especially in light of their afflictions, when it would have been easy for them, when they're getting the pressure from the outside, to turn inward and to be selfish, which is the opposite of that love. But their love was increasing as they became more like Jesus. They will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. A final evidence, steadfast endurance. Now, we've already discussed that the word steadfast really means to stick it out, to be faithful, to persevere no matter what. And that's what verse 4 is talking about, their perseverance and faith in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions, which they were enduring. Again, this is a reminder that trials test the genuineness of our faith. And I think the key to learning to trust the Lord, to be faithful anyway, is to make up your mind beforehand that you're going to be faithful and trust God through it. Beforehand. Because when you are in the middle of it, it's much harder, under pressure, in the suffering, to choose faithfulness. Also, as you endure smaller trials, being faithful and enduring will train you to establish a pattern of faith for when the bigger trials hit. So it's something you grow in, you increase in. So I would ask, what are you facing now, or what do you see coming around the corner that you need to make up your mind right now that you're going to stick it out and trust God through it and allow him to work his will and grow your faith in that process? Remember, Paul also wrote there in Romans 5, we mentioned it earlier. James said it in James 1, because we know, think about those three words. Because you know that there's something on the end, that there's meaning, as Elizabeth Elliot said, then you can go through a lot. You can endure a lot. You can even rejoice in it. Because it's the ultimate pathway to hope. So be encouraged to persevere and be faithful no matter what. Don't grow weary in doing good. For in due time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. The second key is the promise of trusting God, trusting that God will make it right. So these folks were going through persecution and they needed some encouragement. Paul's answer was to point them to what was to come when Jesus does come back. We talk about that in this season of Advent, that we're both looking back and looking forward at the same time. That's what Advent means. It means coming. So we look forward to his coming just as they were here. And he wants to point them to that thing, that return of Christ, as he did throughout the first letter. And his point here is there will be a reckoning. Justice will come. Israel's strength and consolation, as we sang about. There's something coming here. Justice will be done. You will be rewarded. There's hope for you. Those who oppose you, not so much. Their forecast is not very bright. And he uses some graphic words about eternal destruction and vengeance even, that those who oppose them, those who do not believe, who do not know him, will experience. By the way, this is not our getting vengeance. It is him doing. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. He didn't ever call us to vengeance. Now, some people have a hard time reading passages like this with any talk of God exacting judgment, him bringing punishment, holy vengeance, eternal judgment. A loving God would never do something like that. But the Bible says otherwise. This is as clear a passage that deals with the eternal destiny of those who don't know God as you will find in all the Bible. And it comes wrapped up in the talk of the day of the Lord that is to come, which we've already talked about a few weeks back. But look again, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul says, hang in there and keep persevering, because the day is coming when the Lord is going to make all things right. And this is what he says we are waiting on. First, our reward. This was their consolation. Paul was saying, it may be tough now, but when Jesus comes back, you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. You'll receive your reward. And that is the promise that all of us are waiting for, that there is heaven on the other side where we will experience the glorious presence of the Lord forever. As James said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has been, he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has prepared in advance for those who love him. Now, this is our reward waiting for us. It's real. But the flip side involves those who have been opposing the gospel and opposing the Thessalonians. And so the second thing we're waiting for is their repayment. Verse 6 uses that word, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So you're being persecuted by these people? I got your back. A few verses later, he talks about the Lord inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who don't obey him. They'll suffer punishment, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I will say this. We should not wish hell or destruction on anyone. Never is that a Christian mindset. Even if someone has done you so wrong, well, they'll get theirs in hell. That's not for you to determine. But Paul was saying the afflictors, they'll get what's coming to them. You don't need to worry about that side. When you're being treated poorly, unjustly, you wonder if God is even paying attention. Paul says, yes, he is. He's keeping score. Their time will come. And sadly, the ultimate punishment will be that they will be away from the presence of the Lord for eternity, separated from God. Finally, we await what I would just say, some relief. And again, we use the word that Paul uses. Verse 7, Paul says, all this will come about to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Some versions translate that as rest. I was thinking about relief last night, and that was taillights driving away from us after Thanksgiving. We love seeing them. We love seeing them drive away. I don't know, that word relief has a lot of meaning. Some of you probably are old enough, you may think of Jerry Clower. And if you don't, that's something else you can look up on YouTube. One of us got to get some relief, right? Or maybe if you're old enough too, the commercial, the Rolaids commercial back in the day, how do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. And if you got bad enough heartburn, then that may be how you spell it. But if you've got a heart that is afflicted, well, you spell it J-E-S-U-S, because he is now and he will be our relief. That's what we're counting on. Here's the deal. What we read in verses 7 through 10 are not a pretty picture for the one who doesn't know God. I don't know if that means any of you here this morning. But if you are not yet a believer, if you've not trusted Christ, if you've not believed in him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, then I would suggest you read this very carefully. He's not just talking about evil people, just those who don't know God. That's the very terminology he uses, that they don't know him. They have rejected the gospel. That's how you're not saved already. You know, we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The next verse says, God has not condemned the world. We've condemned ourselves. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but we're condemned already unless we have believed in the one and only Son of God. And thus, he says, you don't know me. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7. What he will say on that day to those who have played religious games and never had a relationship with him, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So I hope you know him today. It is a scary thing, reading this passage, to not know him. And if not, please don't leave this place without placing your faith in Christ. Okay, let's look at the third key, which is prayer. Asking for God's help. Now, this is a reminder that when we are facing trials and afflictions, we are not in this thing by ourselves. We are not called to be stoic or self-sufficient or prove how strong we are or prove to God that we can handle our suffering all on our own. No, we are to lean on him. And our means of doing that is prayer. In fact, when we try to handle our afflictions on our own, we don't pray, we are revealing a lack of faith. Here in verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul is interceding for them in prayer, and he gives us a good model for how we are to pray, what we're to pray for. Some of you were here last year, we did a sermon series on praying the prayers of Paul, and you get a lot of insights on how he prayed for people. He didn't exactly pray the way we pray, and if you just read through his different epistles and the prayers that he included, you can learn a lot about how to pray. Now, you might think that Paul would pray for the opposition to stop persecuting them. He might have prayed, God, sick them. Or maybe that he would pray that the Lord would put a hedge of protection around them so they wouldn't be harmed anymore. That's not what he prays for. Instead, he prays two things. And as we pray for ourselves and for one another, I think we can learn a lot and pray in this way. First, we want to be praying that he will make our walk worthy. That's the focus. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power. To this end may refer back to verse 5, where Paul has said that the persecution which the Thessalonians were enduring was so that God would consider them worthy in the kingdom. Or it might refer to verse 10, to the goal that the Lord would be glorified in them at his coming. Or perhaps Paul is praying that at the judgment Jesus might say of them, well done, good and faithful servant. But he's not praying for them to get out of it, but just to grow through it. And this is a common theme for Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he wrote, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, he said, therefore, I, as prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he says, there's a certain thing out there that we're striving for, that sometimes this difficulty, the afflictions you face, are going to mold your character and bring you to that point of godliness. That's what we pray for. Not deliverance from everything that makes us uncomfortable. Now, this is not to say that you need to be perfect to serve the Lord. If that were the requirement, none of us would be available for that. But it is the high calling that we have as Christ followers. And Paul is saying that we're still expected to live that out, even when times are tough and we're facing trials and tribulation. The second thing we can be praying for is that he will be glorified in our witness. He continues in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And that kind of speaks to the motive for serving the Lord and how we pray, that this aim of knowing and serving the Lord is to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. That word to glorify, it's a churchy word. We use it all the time. I don't know if we know what it means, but it means to make him look as good as he really is, just to match. The name refers to all of the Lord's attributes and characters. So our prayer is not so much for deliverance from suffering, but that through it, the Lord will be honored and people will see him as he really is. And the aim of Paul's prayer is, as one commentator wrote, the Thessalonians will be such a bright and shining testimony to the reality of their salvation that the Savior will be seen to be the wonderful God he is. And that is my prayer for you and for me, for our church. That because of the lives that we live, even when times are tough, when the deck's stacked against us, will be such a bright and shining testimony to the reality of our salvation that it will just line up to the people out in the world who God is with his reputation. I hope you're living that way. I pray, as Paul does, that you're living that way. And I pray that for myself as well. One more time, I hope that you know him today. And if you don't, I pray that you'll come to know him today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity to us, that you speak into hard times. You don't give us trite phrases. You don't, it's not surface level stuff. It goes deep. And I know, Lord, there are people in this room today who are just in the middle of it, deep, hard stuff. And I pray you would give them the courage, encourage them to not give up. And they would find their hope in you, hope that allows them to endure, hope that allows them to struggle and suffer because they know there's something bigger at play, that they might find meaning in the pain. Grow us up, Lord, in you, in our faith, in our love, in our endurance, in our character. Make us more like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that even this picture that is painted of judgment, of destruction, of separation, would inspire us and challenge us, that God, you would give us the urgency that those around us need to know you, that you might use our lives as effective witnesses that glorify you. So do your will among us as we respond to your word today. We just submit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name.